The temptations, the devil. A lot of us are probably pretty decently familiar with this passage. We've probably heard it before, or at least heard of it before. I was certainly familiar with this passage before I started working on a sermon for it. I've heard it preached often during Lent, usually with a focus on Jesus was tempted just like we're tempted, and Jesus overcame temptation because he memorized scripture, so just be like Jesus and everything's going to work out. And that has not been the story of my life. So I certainly read this passage before, I've meditated on it before, but this time, when I was reading this passage, the thing that kept jumping out at me, the thing that kept catching my attention no matter how much I tried to ignore it, is the presence of the devil here. And I really don't think it would be right if I were to totally ignore this presence here. Because what is the devil even doing in this passage here? Matt Rundio gave me permission to ask this question. What in hell is the devil doing here? District spies listening to my sermon right now. If you are a district spy, Matt Rundio gave me permission. If you are mad that I said hell in church from the pulpit, talk to him. It's not a curse. I'm talking about the devil and hell together. You know, it's in there. What is the devil even doing here, though? I don't think it would be right for us to completely ignore that presence, because I think that that presence makes us uncomfortable, and what we believe about the devil is kind of determines what's uncomfortable about that. All right, so before, today we're going to look into a couple theories about who the devil is, what the devil does, and we're going to move forward in the sermon from there, but before we do, as a little side note, just because I think it's interesting because this passage uses all three of these words, I wanted to point out that there are three different Greek words that are kind of commonly translated to what we would read as the devil. And I think it's interesting, and I really want to note that because all three of them are actually used here. So the first word that we have here is diabolos, and that can be translated as like enemy or adversary, or like what we have here a few times in the passage, the word devil. Growing up in church, whenever I was in church, when I started going, a lot of times I would always hear the devil referred to as the enemy with a capital E. It is the enemy, the one that is out there to get us. The second word is perazo, which is translated as the tempter, or the one who is doing the tempting, the person who is tempting somebody else. And the third word is satanas, or accuser. And this one's actually kind of interesting because it's the exact same word that Jesus uses against Peter later on in Matthew 16 when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he says that not because he literally is thinking Peter is the devil. He's saying it because Peter is tempting him and he's calling him out on the fact that he is tempting him. So through the years, there have been a few different theories that have kind of come up about who the devil might possibly be, what the devil might possibly be, what the devil is even doing, and why it is that we should be worried about that word, about that presence to begin with. The most common of which would probably be the theory that we know that the devil is like some dude that walks around with like horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He's this fallen angel, this entity that rebelled against God and now has been given this kind of temporary rule or temporary power over a fallen world. This theory has been different. It's been kind of pieced together by different parts of scripture. It's been pieced together by parts of Isaiah and parts of Jude and parts of Revelation. And it kind of scares us because it means that we're picturing this actual physical entity that is out to get us. It is the capital E enemy that is out there that's trying to make us mess up, that's trying to turn us into bad people. And that is a really scary thought to have for some of us. It kind of makes us picture this enemy that is hiding around every corner with a trap that's set that we might possibly fall into. And then there's another theory that comes to us from the mind of Augustine. So Augustine actually believed that evil was simply just the complete absence of good. Evil isn't really the presence of that which is not good, or that which is bad. It's literally just the absence of good altogether. And so if we look at that theory, it's essentially saying that evil is not a thing. It's nothing. It's just the total absence of anything that's good. And so if we take that theory and we apply it to this personification of evil, or what we know as the devil, in that case, we end up with the same kind of thing. So the devil is not really like this presence of this evil being. It's literally just the complete absence of anything good. It's nothing. It's not a thing at all. So there's a couple just different theories that have kind of gone through the world, through the universe, through the years about the devil. I'm not really going to say anything else about them as far as that goes. I'm just saying that those are out there. There's another theory, though, that this is kind of more the one that I would buy into, that a lot of theologians that I like to read buy into, that a lot of people refer to as the powers and the principalities. And so what these are these broken systems and these social constructs that literally shape every single aspect of our lives. They're systems that include racism, they include sexism, they include ageism, but then they go even further beyond these different things that shape everything about who we are. They're the kinds of things that determine, as Matt said before, the kinds of things or the kind of people that determine what is quote-unquote normal to us. And then on top of that, on top of defining, well, what do we see as normal, they also encourage us to ostracize anything that doesn't fit into our mold of normal. These are systems that result in cruelty, they result in oppression, and they encourage our participation in these things simply because that's just the way that things work around here. The powers and the principalities have shaped and manipulated systems that externally impact us, but what's even worse than that is that they have an internal impact on us as well. They shape us to be complicit with the way that things are. They manipulate us into accepting oppression and cruelty and violence, and they even convince us to participate in these sinful systems without really knowing it because of our complacency with how things are going. Because as long as we're not the ones that are being hurt, yeah, it sucks that that's happening, it's sad that that's happening, but we learn to be complicit with it and stand in silence in the face of these things. They teach us to believe in some sort of a false superiority complex that really allows us to become these silent bystanders in the face of violence and oppression because we're the ones that are on top, so it's okay as long as it's not happening to us. These systems lead us to desire power and security and abundance and control. And so perhaps the devil is not so much a single entity that is bent on talking us into doing things that we know we shouldn't be doing. But perhaps the devil is the powers and the principalities themselves. Perhaps Satan is not someone who operates externally to try and turn us into bad people or bad Christians. Perhaps Satan is actually much, much worse than that. Perhaps the devil is actually within each one of us. I don't think Satan is this external enemy that wants to attack us at every chance he gets. I think instead that Satan or the devil, the accuser, the tempter, whatever we want to call him, is our own impatience. The devil is our own lust for power, our lust for control, and our lust for security. In this passage, Jesus is tempted first to feed himself with bread after he's been fasting for 40 days and he's starving. Then he's tempted to try and force God's hand to rescue him. And then he's tempted to step into a position of power. And we find that when we look at these temptations, we want all of these things for ourselves. In most of the sermons that I've heard preached on this passage before, the focus is that this passage gives us anxiety because we're not comfortable with the idea of the devil coming and tempting Jesus. But I think that we're actually not comfortable with this passage because Jesus rejects the very things that we want the most. We want bread and we want it instantly. We want to force God's hand to rescue us on our own terms, and we want to make sure that we come out on top. And we want peace that's brought about through violence so it can give us power. And we want all of this now. But Jesus is our bread. Jesus is our salvation. And Jesus is our peace. The powers tell us that we need to be fed and we need this instant gratification. But Jesus tells us that he is the bread of life. The principalities tell us that we need to protect our own and we need to protect ourselves before we're even trying to worry about the people around us. But Jesus bids us to come and die for the sake of the gospel. The systems tell us to believe that we are either the most powerful person in the room or we are nothing. But Jesus dies on a cross, subject to the will of others. The powers, the principalities, and the devil's temptations are determined by death. And death creates this kind of fear and of scarcity, a world in which we believe that there's not enough food and there's not enough power, there's not even enough life itself. But the kingdom that Jesus brings is determined by life. Jesus doesn't resist temptation simply because he happened to memorize the right parts of Scripture. He resists temptation because Jesus is God's abundance. He is the one who brings a kingdom that is not a zero-sum game. There is enough food, there's enough power, and there's enough life because the kingdom has come. And it's made possible a people who have the means and the desire and the resources to be able to feed their neighbors. The powers and the principalities lead to fear and scarcity, but Jesus has made it possible for us to live in trust. The kingdom that Jesus brings makes it possible for us to resist the temptation to seize security and to seize power and to seize control by instead living into the way of the kingdom, a way in which instead of seeking to live by bread, we live by the body and blood of Christ. Instead of praying that God will rescue us and help us to come out on top, we pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done. And instead of seeking peace through means of violence and oppression, we seek the peace of the one who died on the cross. This passage shouldn't be uncomfortable to us because of the presence of the devil tempting Jesus. In fact, it shouldn't be uncomfortable to us at all. Because when we recognize our own desire to succumb to temptation, we can rest in knowing that the way of the kingdom, which resists temptation, which overcomes it, is already at hand. So earlier this week, Lenore, I'm going to call you out on something. Earlier this week, Lenore said that she's going to start judging future sermons based on whether or not they include lyrics by the band Death Cab for Cutie. And Lenore, I tried. I spent a good amount of time searching for a song that would go with this. Could not find one by Death Cab for Cutie, but with the help of Haley, I found one by OK Go. This is what we do in our classroom. This is what we do in our classroom during nap time. She was helping me to find a song that would work for this. So in the song Obsession by the band OK Go, the second verse says, and it's physical. It's like standing at the edge. Your blood starts to pump because you're worried you might jump. And your head's throbbing like a heart, and your heart's throbbing like a drum, and the drum's throbbing like the point is, just go ahead and jump. And I think sometimes that's kind of what we think of, that's kind of what we think of when we think of temptation. We kind of picture like standing at the edge, or like Jesus literally standing at the edge of the temple. We picture standing at the edge and we're being worried that we might give in and jump. And the longer that you stand there, it seems that it's more tempting to jump off the edge. I think that we kind of desire to compare our story of temptations to Jesus's temptations. Maybe not really specifically comparing the specific temptations of Jesus to our own, but we like this story so much because it allows us to attempt to relate our experience to Jesus's. Maybe the story reminds you that to be tempted is to be human, and I think it's okay to find some comfort in that. But we need to be careful to make sure that we're not finding comfort in this story for the wrong reasons. The story isn't meant to comfort us by convincing us that as long as we memorize the right scripture, we don't have to worry about succumbing to temptation ever. It's also not meant to tell us that we have failed as Christians or even as humans when we do give in to temptation. And it's not meant to convince us that we're somehow better people or better Christians than others just because we do or we do not give in. Ultimately, there's a common denominator, though, between the story of Jesus' temptations and our own. Because the basic underlying temptation here is to treat God as less than God. It is to worship our own impatience and to feed into our own desire for security, for power, and for control. It's to stand at the edge and wish to declare ourselves as God when we decide to make that jump. The powers and the principalities try to tell us that we need to make the jump, They try to convince us that we need power and control to survive and to be able to defeat death. But what Jesus tells us is that death has already been defeated. And so we, like Jesus, can resist the power of temptation. And we can do this when we dare to proclaim that there is an alternative way that we can live our lives, a way that tells us to feed our neighbors, a way that encourages self-sacrifice, a way that chooses neither participation in sinful systems nor silence in the face of them. And the good news is that this way, the way of the kingdom of God, is already at hand. Let's pray. God, you are gracious and you are good, and we are thankful for your word proclaimed. May your grace and mercy grant us peace in the midst of temptation. May it grant us boldness in the face of injustice and kindness in response to cruelty and oppression. Lord, we have all been tempted by the seduction of power, security, and control. We ask for your forgiveness for the times when we have given in to this temptation. And we ask for the wisdom and audacity to resist this temptation in the days ahead. Create in us hearts that seek nothing more than the way of your kingdom come. All of this we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.